Good morning. Again, we'll give you a chance to get to Matthew 16, verse 13. I'll be from 13 to the end of the chapter. All right, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are staying here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you turn over to Matthew 18, verse 10 to 20. Verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you. Like the song that we sung, that it does ask that question, who is a pardoning God like you? And of course, the answer is there is none. You alone are God and you alone are sovereign. And yet, too, that your grace is so full and so free to us. And that is because of your Son Christ, his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, suffering that wrath that you put upon him in our place. And Father, with that, we do want to give you praise because you are a God who is full of grace. And we have all experienced your mercy, Father, at the foot of the cross. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And just for our pleasure, it'll probably reach 110 degrees. That's some kind of hot wedding, huh? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that we have the privilege to gather as your people, your church, and to rejoice in who you are. You are a great and a wonderful and a mighty God. You're a God who loves within the persons of God, and you are holy to your love. And therein resides all goodness and beauty and light and life. And you have freely bestowed it upon us in Christ. And no one knows you, Father, except the Son, and anyone to whom he wills to make you known. And so we know you because of his doing, his choice, his work, his willingness to take our sin in his own body on the tree. We thank you that we're the church, the bride of Christ, and you're in the process by your Spirit and the intercessory work of Christ, who is seated at your right hand, in beautifying your bride so that the bride might be presented, stand beside her husband, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. This is what you're doing for us, because you love yourself and you give to your Son a spotless bride. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is your revelation to us, and when we read, we know you're talking to us. And so when we come to your word, sometimes we don't like it because it's very convicting. But wise people, well, they like rebuke, reproof, because wise people want to put away faults and imperfections and sin. They don't want to be proud. They want to be humble. So we thank you that your word exhorts and rebukes and corrects us and trains us in the way of righteousness so that we might be people of God, thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. And now, Lord, we're taking on a subject from your word that's, well, it's a little hard for us because of our culture. Not just our American culture, but the church culture, to see clear. And it's hard for us, Father, because of sin that still remains within us and our proneness to wander and to exalt self and to make an idol and not worship you. So we pray that you would help us and cause us to be submissive to your word, you speaking. So give us insight, and may your Spirit work within each of us to take away the dross so that we might be like gold refined by fire, pure and holy before you. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Simple question. Who speaks for heaven? God is in heaven, and Christ is exalted and enthroned at his right hand. Who speaks for heaven? Well, you might say, well, that's simple. The Bible does. Okay, well enough. The Bible speaks for heaven. Shall we listen then to the Mormon interpretation of the Bible? Do Mormons speak for heaven? Well, shall we listen to the Jehovah Witness interpretation of the Bible? Do they speak for heaven? Shall we listen to the Catholic interpretation of the gospel? Do they speak for heaven? Who speaks for heaven? There are a myriad of local churches in the Metroplex. Many, many just within McKinney. Do they speak for heaven? What if we move outside of the church? Well, maybe you wouldn't even define the church this way. That's another interesting question. What is the church? But what if we move out of what I would define the church as, how I think the Bible defines the church? Does Campus Crusade speak for heaven? Are they a church? Do they speak for heaven? Does InterVarsity speak for heaven? Does Beth Moore Ministries speak for heaven? If you went and you listened to Beth Moore teach, would you be listening to heaven speaking? Could she say, yes, I've been granted authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to speak for heaven? Oh, when you turn on the radio and you listen to John MacArthur, does John MacArthur speak for heaven? That's an interesting question, because what we need, what we all would want is, well, we want a message that's true and accurate and that has behind it the authority of heaven. Who speaks for heaven? It's an interesting time in which we live. It's not like the early days of the church, where in each city, when a church was planted, there was only one church in town. And there were no, quote, parachurch ministries. There was just the church. So there was, as Paul says in Corinthians, the church of God in Corinth. The church of God. But showing itself up in Corinth. There were not two. There weren't the Baptist church and the Presbyterian church. There was no Methodist church. There was just the church of God in Corinth. And here was a terribly messy church. Incredibly messy. It had divisions. So that some people were saying, well, I want this fellow as a teacher. Oh, no. This person, when he speaks, wow, he just lifts me up. And I feel so, I don't want that teacher. I want this teacher. I don't want Paul. I want Apollos. I mean, he's eloquent. Paul's just a gutterball preacher. That's one of the problems that was in Corinth. There were a lot of other problems. There were the problems of marriages in Corinth. There was the problem of that man that was sleeping with his stepmother right there in the church. He existed in the church. Well, then there were the problems of the men who lived in the church and who went to the temple prostitutes. They were right in the church. It was a messy church. Then there was that issue where some people would go to temples of other gods and sit down at the dining table and eat meat offered to other gods. What would we think of something like that? And then when they came around the Lord's table, some of them were even getting drunk. It was a messy church. Then there was the issue of realized eschatology, whereby some were teaching, well, we need to live like we're already with the Lord in heaven. So marriages became platonic, sleeping opposite ends of the house. That was the Corinthian church. Then there was the doctrinal problems. There were people in the church preaching that there was no resurrection. Quite a messy church, don't you think? And then when it came to spiritual gifts, there were those gifts that were rather showy and the people were rather proud about them. And so they dominated the meeting so that some people would leave discouraged. Others would say, well, no, this is great. Look at what God is doing in our midst. It was a messy church. Did they speak for Christ? Did they speak for heaven? Can you go down to this church down here? Do they speak for heaven? Can you go up to this church up here? Do they speak for heaven? If you go down to the church on the square, the Methodist church, do they speak for heaven? How do you decide who speaks for heaven? Or maybe even a better question. Do you speak for heaven? Have you been authorized by God to speak? Well, this is what God wants. This is what God says. Do we speak for heaven? That's an interesting question, isn't it? That's what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. And I can only say this, I may not present it well, likely I won't. But this is a centrally crucial question for McKinney Bible Church. Not just for McKinney Bible Church, but for any church. To answer this question. Because we live in a time, well, we know God has authority. And we know that God has given authority. We're going to talk about that this morning. He's given authority to the church. The question is, well, what church? But we live in a time where we're not like in the days of Corinth, where we're just all, we gather together as one big messy church. No, we have this church, that church, that church. We have, I don't know, 65 churches in town, do you suppose? And we're consumers. And consumers, well, they're in charge. Consumers say, well, I want to go to a church that has an orchestra. That's the kind of church I want. No, I want to go to a church that has a wonderful youth program. That's the kind of church that I want. No, I want a church that has a 10-minute message. That's the kind of church I want. I want a church that doesn't have communion every Sunday because, after all, that gets a little old and it makes it meaningless. I want a church that has communion, say, once a month or once a quarter or even once a year would be sufficient for me. That's what I want. We're consumers. We pick a church, well, most of us, by what we want. Well, now, we went out and bought a car. I was the consumer. I was in charge. So I thought, anyway. And so, you know, we went out and we drove the only color of car they had in my category. I didn't want that color. You ask, why does a blind man care? That's a good question. They didn't have the car with no options, the kind of car I wanted. But I was, as they say, in the driver's seat. Not actually, Grace was. But when you're a consumer, well, you decide. I'm going to go to Best Buy or I'm going to go to Circuit City. And I want this kind of product. And I will pay this kind of money for it. And if they don't have it, well, tough for them. That's what we've become in the church. A church of consumers. This is what I want. That's not how the early church was established, was it? So then there turned out to be churches like the Church of God in Corinth and the Galatian churches in the region of Galatia and the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae with all of its problems and the church in Thessalonica with all of its problems. And that church where we don't know what it was called the Hebrews with a bunch of people of thinking of departing from the faith. Oh, the New Testament is rather messy. But we, the consumer, we want the church that makes us thrill. That's what we want. But of course, that's not the proper way to look at things, is it? No, what we should want is, well, we want a church. We want a church that speaks for God. We want a church where we could say God has authorized this company of people to represent me on the earth. That's the kind of church we should want. Maybe it doesn't have a youth ministry. Maybe it doesn't have comfortable seating or mood lighting or any air conditioning, but that's the kind of church we want. The other stuff, well, that's all extras. We can do without. We want a church that God says, here's where my authorization is. Now the question is that McKinney Bible Church? And so if your Bibles are not open, take them and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? They answered and said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's Peter's answer. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. I doubt that Peter yet recognized ontologically that Jesus was part of the triune God, one person of the triune God. He didn't quite understand the deity of Jesus yet. So when he says you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's thinking of Old Testament terminology. When the king is inaugurated, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and so forth, God says, you're my son. You're my representative on earth. You're my son. Well, you're the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus, the Father has anointed you. You're the King of Israel. You're going to take leadership of God's nation. The nation that is set forth among all of the nations as God's representative. All you do is read Deuteronomy. You can see that. So that people can look to the nation of Israel and see something about God who says, here's my message. Here's what I have to say. You're that person, Jesus. You're the Christ. Well, Peter was right. Maybe not in all the details, but in the large picture, Peter was right. Notice verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Wow. Peter's answer is correct because heaven showed it to him. He was authorized by heaven to say what he said. He was chosen by heaven. He didn't get the message from man. It wasn't because there was some great exegetical preacher that Peter said what he said. No, he understands it, Jesus says, because the Father in heaven revealed it to you. An interesting thing about the book of Matthew, as we're going to note on more than one occasion in the next 2 weeks, is that the word heaven is used a whole lot. So whereas you turn to the other synoptics and you turn to the Gospel of John and you think of God's kingdom, it's called the kingdom of God. But not so in Matthew. The kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven. And it has been supposed, well, the reason the word heaven is used is because Jewish people, it's a Jewish gospel, Jewish people were so pious that they would not use God's name. So they wouldn't say something like the kingdom of Yahweh. Instead, they would substitute something else. Instead of using God's name, and so not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that originates in heaven. That's what Matthew has to say. Heaven is a big word. But there's this wonderful book that's been written to dispute that idea and to suggest, no, really the message of Matthew is heaven and earth. And that's exactly what we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in heaven where God dwells, what God wants, God's will is done. Not on earth. No, not on earth. Every day you and I are breaking God's will. And so our prayer is, may your kingdom break into earth, and may it be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So the message is, who speaks for heaven on earth? Or in other words, how will God's kingdom break through to the earth? Well, we know from the Gospel of Matthew that it's already begun. And a day of consummation will come. That day is coming. We look at the book of Revelation and we can see that the New Jerusalem, heaven, is coming to earth. We think more of the fact we're going up to heaven. No. That's when you die. No, heaven is coming to earth. This is our prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's kingdom to come to earth in its full-blown manifestation so that all sin is put away and all rebellion. And only the followers of King Jesus will live on the earth and submit to him. That's what we want. That's what our prayer is. So, Peter, this message did not come from the earth. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that spectacular? It's true of all of us who've come to recognize who Jesus is. And after all, recognizing who Jesus is and what he has done, that is the gospel. Without that, no one has eternal life. And the scriptures are replete to tell us, well, that doesn't come from a man's choice, does it? Ultimately, it feels like a choice to a man. A man says, oh, yeah, I see, I believe, I choose, I accept, I receive Christ. But he's only expressing something that has transpired within him. We call it regeneration. God's been at work. Heaven has come to earth in a person just like Peter. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at verse 17 again. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ. Then Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it or prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's a famous passage, the keys of the kingdom. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. What does that mean? And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? Well, it certainly has something to do with heaven, doesn't it? And it has something to do with God's authority. authority has been given, well, just initially as you look at it, authority has been given to Peter. Peter speaks for heaven. Who speaks for heaven? Well, Peter does. Now, why should God need someone to speak for heaven? Why is that the case? Well, clearly, there's all kinds of messages floating around the earth, and there are all kinds of heretics and imposters. There are people saying this is what God says, and it's not what God says. There are people who are saying this is the way to Christ and salvation, and it is not the way to Christ and salvation. There are churches saying everyone in the end will be saved, when in fact, no, everyone in the end will not be saved. There are churches who are saying all kinds of things that one could never find in the Bible. And so God wants people to know what he says. And so here he is taking Peter's statement, which is quintessential to what God says, and he's saying, okay, Peter, you're Peter. And on this rock, Petros and Petra, rock, let's just take it like it comes. And let's not worry about the Catholic interpretation right now. You're Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Peter, a church is coming. Hades isn't going to overpower it. And I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. That sounds like some kind of authority. I don't know how many of you have a key to this building. Too many, I'm sure. Lots of us have keys to the building. That's some kind of authority, isn't it? Somebody could call you up and say, hey, I need to get into the church. Well, I don't know if you're authorized to go into the church building. Well, do you have a key? Yes, I have a key. Well, then you can let me in. I guess you can authorize me. That's what keys mean, don't they? They let people in. They keep people out. Peter's got some kind of authority. Why? Because Jesus is very concerned that people know who speaks for heaven. Because there are imposters out there. There are liars out there. There are even churches that are heretical out there. In fact, if you listen to someone like James Montgomery Boyce, you would say, well, most of them are heretical. And yet we're so simplistic in our thinking. We think, well, we can just choose any church and we're okay because it's a church. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, Peter, I give you authority. Authority has to be given on earth so that somebody stands in and represents Christ, represents heaven. Because after all, the king has ascended on high and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's enthroned on his father's throne, David's throne. He's seated there, ruling, but he's not on the earth. And so when you pick up your Bible and you turn to the book of Acts, you see that Luke says, all that Jesus began to do, Theophilus, I wrote to you. As if Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is doing. But now Jesus, he's up in heaven and he's doing it through, well, initially right there in the first of Acts is Peter. Peter. So, Jesus says, Peter, I'm authorizing you. Why? Well, because as you read through even the book of Matthew, you discover the Pharisees, Matthew 23, they put themselves in the seat of Moses. They say, well, we speak for God. The Pharisees and the scribes, they fight against Jesus. They try to put him to death. Their message is, we speak for God. There are people, Matthew chapter 7, who go around doing miracles and casting out demons and mighty works. And they're saying, Lord, Lord, here's what we did. We speak for God. And Jesus said, well, I never knew you. Depart me from me, you workers of iniquity. There are all kinds of people who say they speak for God, who don't actually, in the end, speak for God. And so it's important for us to know, where can we go to get something that is really authoritative from God? We're not interested in imposters and heretics. We're interested in someone who can really say, well, I speak for God. Well, that person, of course, was Jesus on the earth, wasn't it? Because when Jesus is commissioned for his ministry and he comes up out of the water at the baptism, a voice is heard from heaven. This is the Son of my love. With him, I'm well pleased. And of course, once again, the terminology, the beloved Son, is terminology that comes right out of the Davidic covenant. Surely the Father knows the Son is ontologically his Son, true enough. But when that word was spoken, those who heard did not understand that. What they heard, what John the Baptist heard was, this is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Son of God's love. So Jesus is the one who speaks for heaven, isn't he? And then when you go through the book of Matthew, it is Jesus who unmistakably sets up a group of people who speak for him, starting here in Matthew 16, and it carries over to Matthew chapter 18, and it finally climaxes at the end of the book in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So there's a group of people, notably in Matthew 28, the apostles who are going to speak for heaven. Go make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So Jesus, who comes from God to earth, born of a virgin, is anointed the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, who ascends and takes his throne, the throne of David, at the right hand of the Father. When he was on earth, he was the one who was authorized to speak for God. And so we've already noted in our study in the Gospel of John, repeatedly Christ tells us, I don't speak of my own initiative. I speak with my Father's words, and the things that I do are my Father's deeds. I don't do it on my own. I speak with heaven's authority. And then he comes to earth and he is going to leave. And so he's getting ready to set up a people who are going to speak for him, for heaven. And so you see it in places in Matthew. For example, in Matthew 11:27, which I quoted to you. All things have been handed over to me, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone he chooses to reveal him to. So there are going to be people who know the Father, who could speak for the Father. Anyone who receives one of these little ones, we're told in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5, one of these little believers, he receives me. He's on my side. He speaks for me. And chapter 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So Christ is right in the midst of a group of people. If Christ is there, surely they could speak for heaven, couldn't they? Or then once again in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me. And so he commissions, the great commission we call it, to go speak. But on the other hand, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are warnings. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their teachings. They don't speak for heaven, disciples. Or Matthew chapter 24, watch out. Many are going to come and say, here's the Christ, there's the Christ. Don't listen. They will lead you astray. And most notably in Matthew chapter 7. There are going to be many who say, Lord, Lord. But it's only those who have done the will of my Father who is in heaven who will enter the kingdom. So, you know, we can go out there and we can find all kinds of people who claim, well, they're doing something for God, they're speaking for God, when in fact, well, they're ignorant. Or they're just outright deceivers, whatever the case may be. And so, this then is the heart of what we have to say. And that comes from Matthew chapter 16. And there are three passages, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, and Matthew chapter 28, that seem to be building on one another and saying, okay, here's a group of people who speaks for God. I authorize them with heavenly authority. And so here it is in Matthew chapter 16. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That sounds a whole lot like authority and authorization to represent heaven on the earth. And the contrast in Matthew is between heaven and earth. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does Jesus mean when he talks to Peter? And if you look closely at what Jesus is saying here, well, you should be scratching your head just a little bit, because there are a bunch of mixed metaphors, don't you think? Look at verse 19, or excuse me, verse 18. I say you're Peter, and I will build my church. On what? On a rock. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower. So let's start with I think most Bible commentators today would say, well, in the sense you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock is simple. It's Peter. And we've resisted that because of the Catholic Church and their implication that a succession of popes come from Peter. And we're resistant to that. But probably the way we should look at the text is that Peter's the one who's spoken. All of the apostles minus Judas in the end affirm the same thing that Peter affirms. So he stands out as one Christ speaks to, but in the end he's speaking to all of them, and maybe Peter stands out as one who is a speaker among equals. The apostles. So that in Ephesians we're told, the apostles, they're the foundation of the church. On this rock, I'll build my church. Okay, so what is the rock? Well, the rock is the man Peter, but tied up with the man Peter is the confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, on that bulwark, on that confession, on those men who are going to represent heaven on earth, Christ is going to build his church. And it's called a rock. That's a suitable foundation. Something that's steadfast, immovable. A rock. And when you look through the book of Peter, Peter is that man. Now, he can be moved before that, but once Acts hits, Peter's immovable. And he will die for the confession that he has made in Matthew. He's the rock. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles with this profession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when you think of of the next metaphor, it's a building metaphor. I mean, here we are in a building. And I can remember the day in 1986 when this foundation was poured, and Frank brought me over and walked me all around on this foundation a day after it was poured to give me a sense of the size of the building. And over time, the walls came up. It's a building, and that's a building metaphor. But when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he's certainly not thinking of a church building. That's modern terminology. In Jesus' day, in New Testament day, in apostolic days, they didn't have buildings. The church being built is a metaphor for a building, but it turns out to be people. And the word church, in its most basic meaning, is talking about a gathering. A group of people are called out together. And so the metaphor is the metaphor of constructing a building, but now it's a little mixed. It's constructing a group of people. And the gates of Hades, shall not overpower it. Now, that sounds a little funny too, doesn't it? Because you put up a gate, generally you're keeping people out. It's defensive. But here the gate seems to be offensive. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Hades being the place of the dead, what we might call hell today, ultimately. Hades is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. The gates of Hades will not overpower this building project. Now we're talking about people being built on a rock, which is Peter and his confession. And then Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, now there's another problem. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are for opening a door to a building. Only it's not to a building. It's to a rule. A kingdom is a rule. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you think of keys, you stick the key in, you turn the knob, and the door opens. And you let some people in, and the others say, no, no, you can't come in, and shut the door. But now the keys are not to a building, but to a rule. The kingdom of heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. And then you get a set of keys, and a set of keys are for turning a lock, but now all of a sudden the metaphor switches to tying something up and untying something. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a statement Jesus makes that's full of metaphors, and you have to let them all play and interact. And in the end, you have to decide, well, what exactly is Jesus saying? And, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15, is the section that we call church discipline. In verse 18, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So I give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you, Peter, bind will be bound. Whatever you, Peter, loose will be loosed. But in Matthew 28, we pick up the same binding and loosing, but now it's in the plural. Whatever you bind on earth, and whatever you loose, but now the plural, a group. And when you look at the context, it starts out where one man confronts another man about his sin. And if the sin is taken care of, then that's the end of it. And you know the process. But finally, if the sin is not taken care of, it is set out before the church. Oh, the church that Jesus is building, the ecclesia, those who are called out into a gathering. And it is the gathering that bind or loose. And so we're left with the unmistakable impression that when Jesus gives his authority in Matthew chapter 16, that authority extends to the church in Matthew chapter 18. And then no one would dispute that it extends to the church in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples. Of course, he's speaking to his apostles. But lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so the authority spreads out. And so in Matthew, who speaks for heaven? The church does. The church. Well, there's a problem. You might say, well, the church speaks for heaven. That is the universal, invisible, true church speaks for heaven. But the problem is the universal, invisible church isn't on earth. It's in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12. The church is gathered, assembled. And in some mystical way, we're assembled with them. But from heaven, no talks coming to the earth. No. So when the church speaks for heaven, it is the church, but the church as expressed in local manifestations. The Church of God in Corinth, the Church of Christ in Ephesus, the Church of Christ in Colossae. They speak for heaven. Not everyone who calls themselves a church speaks for heaven. I saw on the news last night that there's a place somewhere down in Dallas now called the Phoenix. And they got in trouble because it's a place for kids to come and dance and do drugs and other things. They got in trouble. So the ownership changed and now it's a ministry to do drugs and dance and other things. See, it's a church. Makes it all okay. Do they speak for Christ from heaven? I think not. But they might use the name church. And so there might. It's 10:15. My watch broke yesterday. You'd be glad that I have a backup clock. I just don't know how to run the alarm, so I got to punch it every now and then, see what time it is. Not that I'll pay attention. Now I forgot what I was saying. So there may be a church whose doctrine is, anti-biblical. There are lots of churches like that. They don't speak for heaven. So the church does, as manifested in a local church. Say like McKinney Bible Church. And then look. Look at heaven's authority given to the church. On this rock, I'll build my church, and gates of Hades are not going to overpower it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is some kind of authority given to the church. So keys, they open and shut. And we can imagine, certainly that includes something like Peter's confession. We open up kingdom's rule to people by saying, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's our key. We open up the door. They come into God's rule, but now it's not a building they come into. It's a group of people where there's a rule. Jesus' authority rules. And that fits Matthew chapter 28, doesn't it? Make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We open up the door for people to come into God's rule. That's authority from heaven. But then the metaphor switches from opening to, tying up or loosing. And you think about that. Now, what does he mean by whatever you bind on earth? And so some people would say, when you look at the binding, loosing metaphors, it talks about things like principles, like law. So in Matthew chapter 5, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. The word annuls is loose. He looses it from, you don't have to do that. That's loosing. Some people say, no. Usually binding and loosing, that's used in connection with animals or people, like in chapter 18. The binding and loosing has something to do with the person in the church who's going to be in or out, of the church. He's loosed. He's set free. And we note from Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about the law, and he talks about marriage, and he says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives by law. Bound. There it's people and principles, people and law. And here in Matthew chapter 16, it says whatever, whatever. And so you're left with the impression that the church is given the authority to speak Jesus' commandments, Matthew chapter 28, and to bind them to people or to loose people from them. Something along those lines, Jesus is saying. And so the church is given heaven's authorization. What does it look like? Well, we could say, well, then the church is given the authorization to affirm those who make a profession of faith. So, you know, people want to come to McKinney Bible Church. They want to be baptized in McKinney Bible Church. And we sit them down and we talk to them and we listen to them and we make a decision. Is this a credible profession of faith? And when a man says to me, well, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus. Well, why? Because you can believe everything Jesus did. Well, what did he do? Well, I don't really know. Did he die on the cross? I never heard of that, he said. So would I say he's a believer? Of course not. He doesn't know anything about the gospel. It's not a credible profession. So binding and loosing seems to have something to do with first, because this is our context, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Peter on this rock. I'll build my church of affirming credible professions of faith. The second thing that seems to be going on is that the church who is authorized now to speak for heaven, the church is also uniting people to itself. Well, that fits Matthew chapter 28. Baptism. Now, I know, do not misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that when somebody who's 25 first hears the gospel and they are truly converted, that immediately on the moment of faith, they're in the church. They're united to Christ. There's no doubt about it. We call it spirit baptism. But what we see in the book of Acts is people were added to the church through water baptism, united to the church on earth, the local church. And so there seems to be then this sense that you got the key. You bind people to the church. You bring them in. And how do you do it? Well, you do it through baptism. They belong. Binding and loosing, though, when we push it into Matthew chapter 18, where we're talking about people and their sin and correction and growing in holiness, goes beyond just a union to the church. It goes to a broader sense of care for the church. So that heaven speaks through the church in helping people grow in ways of holiness. So the church is not just uniting people to itself, but uniting people to itself so that it can be taught. This is what Jesus says. This is what you must do. This is the rule of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing to the earth. This comes from heaven through the church. But binding and loosing goes beyond that too, doesn't it? Because it also means that sometimes people who want to be a part of the church, you say to them, no. Well, why not? Because you're an imposter. And sometimes the church has bound people to itself that prove otherwise. So that Matthew chapter 18, picking up the same terminology, when sin remains persistent and unrepentant, then the church says, no, you can't be a part of us. We
set you free. You're not bound here. You're off. You're out. All of that seems to be what Jesus is saying to Peter. You're Peter. On this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not overpower it. And I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Peter, you and the apostles and the church, you speak for heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That sounds awfully strong. What if the church makes a mistake? All churches make mistakes, there's no doubt. Because the church is made up of imperfect people. So imperfect people do imperfect things. Mistakes are made. Sure enough, right? And if we could compare it to a marriage, a man is a head and a man says to his wife, you must do this. And the scripture says she must submit in everything. What if he makes a mistake? Is she bound? Oh, she's bound. Unless, of course, he asks her to sin. She's bound. So it is in the church. There will be a day, of course, when all things will be brought to light and judgment will take place and everyone will give an answer. But now the church represents Christ's authority on earth. They have the rule. And so it's the church that talks. It's the church that lets people in. It's the church that causes people to grow. It's the church that decides that people should go out. It's the church that says you cannot be apart. It's the church. Isn't that something? That's incredible. That's massive. And to us, well, it's just not right. Is it? Because we're consumers. And we're fraught with the problem of Eve. I know what's right. I'm going to make up my own mind. I don't need somebody to tell me. That's us, isn't it? That's a problem the church has today. But nevertheless, here's what God is saying through Christ to Peter. And so kingdom rule comes through the church. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So it's real simple. We're talking about the church now, not an individual, the church. If you can't submit to the church, you can't submit to Christ. Submitting to Christ means submitting to the church. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. When you put chapter 16, chapter 18, and chapter 28 together, submitting to Christ is submitting to the church. If you don't submit to the church, you're not submitting to Christ. Well, that has dangers bound up in it, no doubt, because of imperfections. But there it is. Who speaks for heavenly authority? Why, the church does. And so the church teaches the church all that Jesus commanded us to do. And it doesn't simply come from the pulpit, does it? We gather around the table and men stand up and men stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. This is what Jesus says. And they show us from the Word. The church represents heaven on earth. And heaven's rule comes to us through the church. If you can't submit to the local church, you can't submit to Christ. And so we take a marriage, for example. A woman says, well, I can't put up with that man anymore. I'm going to leave him. I'm going to find someone different. Well, as you know, it's very common today, both on both sides, men and women. for the sake of our analogy, no, we need to talk about the woman. She says, no, I can't submit to his authority. He's too angry. He's too something. And so she leaves, and ultimately she divorces and she finds another man. Of course, we all know that's not biblical. It's wrong. So it is, well, in a fashion with the church. Well, no, I can't put up with that. So what I'm going to do, after all, the church is universal. It doesn't matter if I'm in this building or that building or that building or any of the buildings around town. It doesn't matter what building I'm in. I'm going to go to a different church. If you can't submit to the church, then you don't submit to Christ's rule, because Christ's rule comes through the church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's not to say that every church enjoys that prerogative. It belongs to the Church of Christ, expressed in the local church that holds to the Bible with imperfect people and imperfect leaders. And if you can't submit to the church, you can't submit to Christ. Ooh, our time is gone, and there's so much more to say. Can I just add one thing? Ah, good. So, think about all the stuff that's out there. You're driving down the road and you're listening to R.C. Sproul. I mean, he's one of my favorites. But R.C. Sproul on the radio, well, he doesn't speak for heaven. You say, what? I'm saying he may be accurate in what he says, but on the radio, he's not the church. He's R.C. Sproul. Beth Moore doesn't speak for heaven. You see, Beth Moore, on the whatever she says on video may be accurate, but there's no church to submit to, is there? And so one can't say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to listen to Beth Moore, or I'm going to listen to R.C. Sproul, or I'm going to pick up on John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll. I don't need a church. I'm just going to, I mean, after all, it's a relationship with Christ. Jesus says, no. Kingdom rule is administered through the church. That implies every believer must be baptized into a local church. That church must speak for heaven. And the believers in that church submit to Christ by submitting to that church, because Jesus authorized the keys, the binding, the loosing, the rule from heaven to the church. Isn't that true? If you have trouble with it, I'd like you to talk to me about it. It's really crucial. It's crucial to the church all across America. Why? Because we're not growing like we ought to. Why so? How we're getting lots up here. Oh, no doubt about it. All kinds of teaching. But growth in holiness and action? Nah. Why? Because we won't submit to the church. And we're not submitting to Christ. We're just gaining knowledge. So the way it is in any local church is, if you don't like something, you're a consumer. Find a church that has something different. Peter. You're Peter. On this rock, I'll build my group of people, the church. And the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. And I give you, Peter, I give the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We go against the church. We're going against heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We go against the church. We go against heaven. Isn't that what it says? The church is beautiful. It's not perfect, but it is beautiful. Because it's the way right now heaven comes to earth. Let's bow and pray. Father, sometimes we sing that song, bind us together, bind us together. We thank you that you're building a church and you bind folks together as believers in Christ who make the credible profession that comes from heaven. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. You bind them together. And they become like a family where they watch out for each other. They speak heaven's authority to each other. Brother, I think you need to quit doing that. And they listen to each other. As it says in Ephesians, they submit to one another in the fear of Christ. But you do know our hearts, Lord. You know they're prone to wander. And when something happens in the church or something is said or something's not done the way we want it done or we don't like one doctrine or another, we say, well, I'll find another church. And of course, there's never that local church that's perfect. And so we're just making a statement. I'm a consumer. I'll have my way. Lord, all of us have been down that road in one fashion or another, and here we all together now as a group of believers, and we do pray. Bind us together under heaven's authority, and may we be the church in McKinney that meets in this building that speaks for heaven, and may we be the people who submit to Christ by submitting to the church. And now, Father, we come to the table. We come to remember, not just in a sense of something that's long past and over, but remember in the sense of celebrate, enjoy, rejoice in the very fact that Jesus went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, just as we have done by faith in Christ. We've died to sin, and we now live to righteousness. And the life that we now live, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved us and who died for us and delivered himself up for us. And so as we gather around the table and we partake of this meal together, which is authorized from heaven, help us to celebrate who Christ is. For he is magnificent and wonderful and everything to us. In him is life and life abundantly. In him is a person who changes us and molds us to his image. In him is the one who takes away the consumer mentality. In him is the one who gives the humble heart of submission. In him is the one who gives trials to make us dokimos. He's the one. And so when we come and eat and remember that he died, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, we pray that in this symbolic meal, you will feed us on reality. The reality of the grace of God found in Christ to build us up in him. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.